the conflict that Christians find themselves in, having been born again and come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Prior to their conversion, the enemy will have largely ignored them, seemingly. They were merely one of the many members of his kingdom, the most of this world who are presently lost, presently dead, blind, and so forth. But then, by his grace, the Lord saved them. The Lord transferred them out of Satan's dominion into Christ's kingdom. And that's when things will become seemingly worse than ever for the believer. As Samuel Rutherford said, if you were not strangers here, the hounds of the world would not bark at you. You see, now that that person is a child of God, he or she now belongs to Jesus. And nothing can change that, of course. Paul stresses that to us in Romans chapter 8. That's why I read it earlier. It gives us great assurance and confidence, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God to us in Jesus Christ. Nothing can change that. Satan can never undo what Christ did in rescuing us from our sin, in adopting us into the family of God. He can't undo it, but he can harass us. He can do, as we sometimes sing it, tempt us to despair. He can't change things for us in terms of our position before God, but he can fill our minds with lies. He can fill our minds with so much doubt, and he can fire so many of his fiery doubts, his darts at us. He, in effect, disables us from any active service for the Lord. In effect, what he does is he robs us of our assurance. He robs us of the confidence that we can have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what often happens is we lose our joy. We lose the joy that we should have from being a child of God, in being redeemed forever. Instead, we become miserable Christians. Christians who are riddled with doubt and unbelief. Yes, we are still spiritually alive in Christ, but we're now, as it were, running on empty. The petrol light in us is on red, and we're just moving, just still moving, but mainly in our own strength, instead of experiencing, as it were, the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, verse 10, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore," he says, "put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes," not if, but when the day of evil comes, "you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." He says in verse 12 there, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That word struggle, it's a word that conveys wrestling. I don't know if you ever had a brother or sister that you used to wrestle with. I had a younger brother, Philip, and we always used to wrestle on the carpet in front of the fire. I loved it. I really enjoyed it until he started to punch me in the face. I got a bit too rough. But we enjoyed, as boys, wrestling. It was close. It was, you know, you were up close to each other, hand-to-hand combat. That's what the word here conveys. It's wrestling. It's a spiritual wrestling. Maybe one or two of us here know what that spiritual struggle feels like. This this spiritual struggle, this regular spiritual wrestling Christians will have, it's real. It's a felt experience. And it's awful. It is awful. The way Paul describes those fiery darts, they're vivid, such a vivid description. And I'm sure if you're a believer, all of us have experienced that volley of fiery darts coming down upon us, and we have to raise our shield of faith. We have to, we should do. Otherwise they land on us, and we're covered in doubt and temptation and all of these things that are all over us. Sometimes it feels the devil's on our back. It's that close. These are the struggles that Christians are in. And friends, until the moment we die, Christians will always experience this struggle, this wrestling with the devil. It's only when you die that you'll be beyond his reach, and then you rest. And so for now, in this veil of tears, we struggle daily in our spiritual struggle, and yet we have already won. We struggle daily, and yet, as believers, we have already won because the outcome has already been determined. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has already defeated our enemy, Satan. When Jesus died on the cross and then rose from the grave, Christ disarmed the devil. You read in Colossians 2:15. Prior to that, the devil would hold the law against us and say the law demands that you should die. But Christ has died now, so he's disarmed the devil altogether. There is no argument now in the devil's reasoning. And also through the work of Christ on the cross, he has atoned for all our sin. You see that glorious description in Hebrews 1. Having made purification for our sins, he had sat down. He's done it. He's paid for all of it. It's all been settled. It's all been taken care of. So we already have won. Everything's been paid for us already through Jesus Christ. And so through the victory of Calvary, God's kingdom for God's people has now been secured. That's wonderful. Brilliant. So how do we fight still in this veil of tears? I don't want to expound Ephesians chapter 6 and the whole armor of God. We'd like to do that one day, I think. But how can we, from 2 Samuel 8, what can we learn about the spiritual struggles Christians face as we fight daily in this victory of Calvary? When you just look at the chapter, it's fairly straightforward. What it does, basically does, is retell the story of David, how he secured Israel's borders, even having some influence on surrounding nations. It also shows us, though, that the promised land is now Israel's. What God had promised Israel and their forefathers as a land of rest has now come, at least it's come at this level of Old Testament fulfillment. It also shows us, though, that what Israel hoped for in a king, that has now come also in David. Back in 1 Samuel 8:19, they had told the prophet Samuel, "We want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles." David is now that person. David has led them out. David has fought their battles for them. And here we read, he has even won the battles for them. But it's more than just about a series of battles. There's much more to this than just a great story if you're into war stories. What this actually shows us again is that under David's kingship, this nation of Israel is an early form of God's kingdom here on earth. David is king, and his rule extends from the far north, you see in verses 3 and 4, down to the deep south in verses 13 and 14. God's king is reigning over God's people, striking down God's enemies and ruling over them with a rod of iron. Does it remind you of anything? or anyone. And also in the passage you find here that whoever submits to this anointed king, as you see with Toi in verses 9 and 10, they live. So submit, kiss the king, and you live. Resist the king, you die. So it's a picture here of God's kingdom here on earth. There are three areas in this passage this evening I want us to look at. First of all, David's victories over the Lord's enemy. Secondly, David's dedication to the Lord's work. And thirdly, David's service to the Lord's people. I only want to preach one sermon, though. So my focus is on the first area just. David's victories over the Lord's enemies. Let me just describe the other two to you, and you can think this through at home for yourselves. The second area of David's dedication to the Lord's work, you see in verses 11 and 12. And that concerns what David did with all the plunder that he had taken from his enemies, plus the gifts that Toi, king of Hamath, had sent him. What David does is he dedicates all of the wealth to the Lord, specifically in paying for the Lord's new house, the house that David's son would build for the Lord. We saw back in chapter 7, verse 13. So 2 Samuel 8 isn't just a matter of conflict and plunder, but actually what David is doing is he is securing peace for his son to reign in, and he is securing wealth for his son to build with. So I think there is some application there for you and me. God has given us some wealth, some ability in life. God has given us some employment, as it were, some income, some level of ability physically to you. So life for us now is not just about us working and earning and having some measure of fitness about us, but it's about us dedicating these things to the Lord. Whatever wealth, whatever ability you and I have, but saying, Lord, take it and use it. Lord, build your church here on Welbeck Road. Build your church wherever else in the world. Wouldn't it be great for us as a church to send somebody out into the mission field? Have we done that in the past? Have we? Yeah. Wouldn't it be great to do it again? For someone to say, I give my all to the Lord's service, for him to build his house wherever in this world. That's the second area. The third area we're just looking at this evening is David's service to the Lord's people, verses 15 to 18. And you see there what David is doing. He's two things he's doing. He's reigning in verse 15, and he's delegating in verses 16 to 18. How does David reign? You read there, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. So David's reign is impartial. It's not his favorites, but it's over all of Israel, over all his people. And his reign is noble. He doesn't do whatever he might have done to win him the popularity vote, but he does whatever is just. He does whatever is right. In other words, he is a true public servant. You also see there how he delegates his authority out to others, how he surrounds himself with capable people, suitable people, people who will oversee the military, people who will oversee civil matters, even ecclesiastical matters. He even involves his sons, preparing them for future politics. And again, there is application there for you to go away and think about. We haven't time to look at. Only say this, we have a new prime minister. So how could we use this to pray for our new prime minister? Let's pray for her, that she might reign, the inverted commas, rule, lead, govern over all the UK, over all the UK, justly, righteously. So it's a principle for civil matters. It's a principle also for matters here as well, church leadership. So work these things out yourselves and come and tell me what you think. So Let's look at the main point tonight. The first area, David's victory over the Lord's enemies. You see that in verses 1 to 8 and in verses 13 and 14. You see there how David overcomes the Philistines and the Moabites and the Edomites. You see how he also fights against and defeats King Hadadezer of Zobah. And then when the Arameans of Damascus come out to Hadadezer's rescue, David overcomes them as well. So do you see how in this chapter you have that repeated use of the word struck down and defeated? The whole chapter smacks of victory. The whole chapter smacks of conquest. Some of it actually, well, could well be fulfilled prophecy, like with the Moabites and the Edomites. Back in Numbers 24, Balaam, do you remember him? Balaam had prophesied that these nations, the Moabites and the Edomites, they would be conquered by Israel. So you read in Numbers 24, verse 17, he says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city." Now, I think we would probably have mentioned that verse at Christmas time when we retell the nativity story of how the Magi arrived in Jerusalem looking for the newborn king. Do you remember what they said? Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, "We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Usually they say that's the star that Numbers 24 refers to. But I think here, very possibly, the initial fulfillment of Numbers 24 is here with David. King David is the rising star, the scepter come out of Jacob, who has here in this chapter crushed the foreheads of Moab and conquered Edom. But I think also a lot of this detail doesn't sit well with our modern Western mindset. The deliberately hamstrung horses, the thousands of soldiers struck down, the forced tribute on other nations, and of course what David did in verse 2 to the Moabites. He made the Moabites lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. Is that a verse you would bring up as you witness to your friend? It sounds horrific, doesn't it? It sounds, to be blunt, sounds like ISIS. Apparently, Jewish rabbis say that David did this to the Moabites because of what they did to his parents. David had initially left his parents in the care of the king of Moab, you read in 1 Samuel 22, verse 3. But obviously, at some later date, their relationship changed badly, and so, as the rabbis say, the Moabites murdered David's parents, and that's why he did what he did here. But we just don't know how David could have done what he did. It's something so clinical, so measured in what he did. And then for us to read in verse 6, "The Lord gave David victory wherever he went." It's uncomfortable, isn't it? To our 21st century ears, we instinctively don't want to hear that. It's embarrassing. We don't want to link the Lord with giving David a victory like that. And yet, that is a different period of history to today. In that time of history and in that old covenant period, David is God's servant. Through David, God is conquering the land promised to Israel. And through his servant David, God is carrying out his judgment upon his enemies. But if David's kingdom here is a form of the church of God's kingdom, what can we learn from what happened in these victories? First of all, let's learn this. However often the church may come under attack in this world, she will triumph in the end. However often the church will come under attack in this hostile world, she, in the end, will triumph. The Israel of the Old Testament, the Israel of then, is a picture of the church of now in the New Testament. And so there they were, God's people. How are they? They're surrounded by those opposed to them. God's people are always under threat of attack. That's how they were. That's how they are now. God's people, whose witness to the truth is always ridiculed and attacked. And yet, though the church of Christ looks weak, is often seemingly on the back foot, she will triumph in the end. She will triumph over every effort to destroy her. And I put it to you, we see that in three different ways. We see it, first of all, in the promises of Scripture. You think of what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18. Remember, Peter had just professed to Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus replies to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." That is a tremendous, that's just one promise from the lips of our Lord Jesus himself, which brings us great assurance tonight. That though this truth will be challenged, it will be fought against, the gates of hell will not overpower it. It will stand strong. You also see that invincibility of God's kingdom in the prophecies of Scripture. And there are a number, of course, I could have chosen, but for me, probably the most vivid prophetic image of God's enduring kingdom is in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel there is, and he is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar dreamt of a large statue made of various materials, representing all the various stages of world domination. But the whole structure is smashed to pieces by a rock. The nations of the world are blown away in the wind like chaff. But the rock which had been brought out of a mountain without hands, this rock grows and becomes a mountain. It grows and fills the entire earth. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar in verse 44, he says, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never, never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever." That enduring kingdom is the kingdom God promised David back in 2 Samuel 7. And those of us who know the story from 2 Samuel 7 onwards, it's the same kingdom that would endure in spite of Solomon, in spite of Rehoboam, and all the subsequent kings. That kingdom would endure. The kingdom, too, would endure the time of exile that Daniel was living in and writing in. It's the kingdom that has endured ever since with the Lord Jesus Christ as its king, reigning even tonight. God's kingdom, which if you're a believer, you're part of, it will endure forever. It will endure forever. And so you see on TV the people coming out of the rubble in Syria, and you think to yourself, how could anyone live in that? The kingdom will endure forever. It will. We have the promises of Scripture. We have the prophecies of Scripture. And thirdly, we have the proof from church history. Because right from our very earliest records of church history, even there in the Acts of the Apostles, you've seen again and again how the church is attacked. It's attacked spiritually, it's attacked physically, but that kingdom still endures. You think of that description in Hebrews 11, that list of people of faith. We'll jump in at verse 35. Women received their loved ones back again from death, but others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prisons. Some died by stoning. Some were sawn in half, and others were killed with the sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world. These are our family. Christians have always suffered in this world. Christians are suffering in this world. Many of our family, of God's family, have died. Many have died. But His kingdom will endure. I was reading recently of a pastor in Vietnam. Him and his wife were mowed down by a lorry. And he died. And at the funeral service, the man who took the service, he was obviously talking about the legacy of the pastor. And he simply said, "Who will take his place?" And 30 men stood up and says, "We'll take his place." One man died. The pastor died. 30 men stand up and say, "We'll take the baton and go forward." Christians are suffering all over the world tonight. And so to the world it looks weak, it looks vulnerable. But it's the kingdom of God. And that kingdom will endure forever. That is the theme of the book of Revelation. That the suffering church is the conquering church. F.B. Meyer, he says this, "Storms cannot shipwreck the gospel. They waft it forward." So persecution is what we are to expect. Persecution was what the Lord Jesus told us would come along with our salvation. And the Apostle Paul tells the Christians in Acts 14, he says, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." We often focus, don't we, on that word, many tribulations, but actually Paul also tells us that we will enter the kingdom of God. We will. There will be many tribulations, but you will enter the kingdom of God. You will make it in the end. The kingdom will endure, and God's people, the saints, will be preserved. That's the first thing to mention from 2 Samuel 8. The second thing to mention is the reality of God using His people to judge the world. You see, those verses we read of, they are uncomfortable. It is uncomfortable for us to read it, but Israel did kill Philistines. They did. If they resisted God, then God used His servant to kill them. But if, like Toi in verse 9, if they recognized this anointed king, and if in a sense they submitted to him, then they lived. Now, if we apply that principle to today's kingdom, what we as believers do, we hold out the offer of the gospel to this unbelieving community. We present the message of a day of judgment coming, that there is a looming judgment approaching, but there's also salvation in Jesus Christ. You can be spared. You can be rescued from that coming judgment simply through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to some, the message saves them. But to others, that same message condemns them. If you think of what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15, he says, "We are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life." In other words, to some, the gospel is a ministry of reconciliation. It is the means by which God calls his people out of their darkness. He calls them and brings them into the kingdom of light. The gospel is the means of God calling his chosen ones, his predestined ones, to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So it's a ministry of reconciliation. They are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. To others, though, it's a ministry of condemnation. When the impenitent sinner hears that same message of salvation, when they hear it and yet resist it and reject it, that same message hardens them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not that we have hardened them. It's not that we have done it. Their hearts have hardened as they resist the message of God's love. It's not that we make them lost, but they were already lost. And for someone to persistently reject the message of Jesus Christ, it hardens them further and further towards God. And in a sense, it seals their fate to hell. That was Isaiah's ministry, Isaiah chapter 6. I think it was for 40 years God sent him to the people of Israel to hold out the threat of looming judgment, but also the invitation to repent. Repent, and things will be changed. Things will be improved. But their ears became dull, and their eyes were closed. And so the message that could have brought them to salvation actually became the means of hardening them more and more against God. And so, for us, we will keep preaching and presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ here, whether it's from the pulpit here or through our youth work or through our holiday club. We will obviously want folk to come to faith. We will obviously want folk like Toy to come and bow to the King, submit to him and live. But we have to remember to others, they will fight, and the same message will end in their condemnation. Some may leave. Some, in their rejection of the truth, will decide to leave the church. So we may lose numbers in our congregation. We may. And that is the flip side of ministry. To some, to God's elect, then by God's grace, they will recognize God's truth and respond to it. But to others, and in a sense, they'll also, to some extent, recognize it as God's truth, but they'll reject it. They will resist it and reject it and potentially walk out from us. Then the third thing, final thing to mention from this chapter is this matter of personal spiritual warfare I mentioned at the very beginning. When you read this passage, 2 Samuel 8, and then you read the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 18, you read there how in verse 1, David conquered Gath. Nobody quite knows what verse 1, 2 Samuel 8 means. Then he took Metheg Amma. People are not sure what that actually means. Some suggest it's maybe a name for Gath that they knew back then. But no one is quite sure. When you look in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, it says there that David conquered Gath. Gath was one of the cities of the Philistines. Now, that in itself doesn't mean very much, does it? Except that if you read in 1 Samuel, you might read there, well, you will read, but you might remember how David, he twice fled to Gath to escape Saul. Remember how King Saul found out that David was next in line to take his throne, and so out of paranoia, Saul kept hounding David. Saul was out to stop David from taking his throne, and so he was always out to kill him. But rather than remain in Israel, rather than remain in God's land and trust the Lord for his protection, David fled to Gath. He fled for safety. But in a sense, what we might say is twice David backslid. Twice David sought shelter from God's enemies. But now we read that with the Lord's help, verses 6 and 14, David overcomes Gath. David conquers his Gath. In a sense, we might say he overcame his backsliding. And it wasn't easy. It was a fight. Gath was a major city, so it had walls, bronze bars and bronze gates, all those sorts of things that would make it a major Philistine military garrison. But David here has overcome it. So you imagine, it's hard work. There's fighting, there's sweat, there's blood, there's exhaustion. But for David to overcome Gath with the Lord's help required David to exert himself. It was difficult. Now, if we apply that same principle to us, in us overcoming our backsliding, then again with the Lord's help, we too can overcome our Gath, the place that we slide back into, the things that we go back and do. With God's help, we can. But again, let me tell you, it requires effort. With God's help, we can, but it still requires us to be determined. It still requires us to be consistent. It requires war. It requires that attitude of being against it rather than, as we tend to do, accommodate it. We do as Israel did when they were conquering the land. Do you remember those times God had said to them, "You will conquer the land"? But after a while, it seems there were one or two villages that were a bit tricky, a bit tough. So what did they do? They accommodated them. They learned how to live in the promised land with these enemies. And the enemies became a thorn in their flesh. The enemies became something that always held them back. In fact, their enemies became what God used to test them with. Rather than them overcoming them and conquering them. You and I, we are prone to accommodate remaining sin. The wife has to put up with the husband's character. "Well, that's how I am. You married me, love. Put up with it." No. Conquer it. It's a habit. I'm seemingly addicted to it. Conquer it. With God's help, conquer it. Conquer your Gath. It may take a long time. It may take years. But keep that determined, that focused effort on whatever Gath you have in your life. And with the Lord's help, you will triumph in the end. You will. We've looked at this recently, haven't we, with Joel. We saw in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." Israel was so known to not return with all her heart. She came back with some of her heart, a bit of her heart. The Lord says, return with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. In other words, don't just make some sort of superficial change in your life, but be determined, be serious, conquer Gath. And though, yes, it may be long, it may be hard, with the Lord's help, you can overcome your remaining sin. So we close by reminding ourselves of reality. That in this veil of tears, yes, we struggle daily. Maybe some of you are struggling right tonight. Maybe some aren't here tonight because of their struggle with sin. I hope you're listening on the internet. This is what we are to expect in this life. Struggles, wrestling, seemingly hand-to-hand combat, as it were, with the devil. It's hard. It's frustrating. It's hurtful even at times. But the other side of the picture is that we have already won. We have already won. The outcome has already been secured for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has secured our salvation. He has bought our entrance into heaven. He has made those wonderful promises to all his people, and every one of them is guaranteed because his name is written underneath them. So it's hard, but in the end we win. It's difficult, but in the end we triumph. This is the reality of the Christian life. And this chapter tonight has reminded us that though battles are real, though they are difficult, though they are, it would be easier, wouldn't it, for them just to have simply gone in and taken them, but they had to fight to take them. Yet they won. With the Lord's help, they won. Let's pray. Lord, help us to apply these things to our own lives, to recognize